Well, thank you for your prayers for us and for the travels that we were able to accomplish across the country to Cheyenne and back, and a time of visiting with family was a great blessing, and God's providence that we were there where Sherilyn could be part of the meeting with the medical professionals for her father as he is facing cancer and the surgeries and so on that are going to follow that. But thank you for your answered prayer, for God's answered prayer that you would be praying for us. And as we traveled across our great country and doing so, we become aware that there's differences as you go from state to state in traveling. One of those differences was made aware to me as I looked at a map online of a rating of each state regarding a grade rating of each state regarding civil asset forfeiture. Perhaps you've heard of this, where the police pull you over and they say your cash that you have in your wallet there is guilty of a crime, and we're going to take the cash from your wallet, and your cash is guilty, and if you want to get it back, you have to go through a long and lengthy and very expensive process, which probably will be more expensive than the cash they took out of your wallet. And this is practiced by all jurisdictions. Our own county, actually, the police have it as a line item in their budget, how much money, it's $400,000 plus, they expect every year to take out of the pockets of drivers on the road. And so we were grateful not to be pulled over in any of those jurisdictions as we crossed the country, but also grateful that we didn't travel through the state of Oklahoma, because Oklahoma does something even more over the edge than the other states, in that they have issued their policemen card readers, where they can take and swipe your card that is a gift card or a card that you've put money into, and they can take that from you just by swiping your card on the road, because they may think that somehow the money that you have on that gift card is connected with a crime, and therefore the money is guilty until proven innocent. The odd thing about all of this is you are never charged with a crime. It's not like you committed a crime. They're just simply saying, we believe your money was engaged in a crime at some point in time. And sad to say, because of the prevalence of drugs in our culture, 90% of all the cash in your wallet has been tainted. It has a trace of some drugs on it somewhere along the line. Not that you've committed it, but that money was involved in a crime, and therefore it is to be taken from you. When we realize what has taken place, we say that our governments are essentially gone rogue. They've gone against us. They've stepped out of the covenant that we, the people, created the civil government to do in the first place. That is to protect our God-given rights to life, to liberty, and to property. And so instead of protecting it, they're violating it. And governments across our land have gone rogue, not only at the federal, but also at the state and the local governments, not doing what God created them to do and God ordained them to do, instead violating the very purpose for which they were brought into existence. They've broken the essential covenant that we, the people, have with them in our Constitution, both federal and state. When you study and realize those documents, what they mean and what they are doing, they are out of bounds. Reminds me of Proverbs 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And I do hear a good bit of mourning today in our country, because we have a broken covenant with our civil government and we the people. But you know, there is a higher and far more important covenant than that covenant that we the people formed in creating our civil government. It is the covenant with the Lord our God, the creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer of our soul, the one who sent Jesus Christ into this world to be our Savior. And this covenant is not only far more important, this covenant is also in danger of being violated, of being broken by the people who have entered that covenant with the Lord. Not by the Lord, certainly not on his side, but indeed on our side. If you have your Bible, turn to Joshua 24, the final chapter in the book of Joshua. By the way, you might be wondering, where do we go when we finish Joshua in the next 2 weeks? And We're going to turn to the New Testament epistle of Hebrews. So if you're interested in reading ahead, that's where we will be traveling next as we finish Joshua. But in this final chapter of Joshua, we have Joshua's famous call to the people of Israel to renew the covenant that they had entered into with the Lord their God. And we'll see this morning as we look at this, that this very clearly and very directly applies to us in our covenant relationship with the Lord God. Look at Joshua 24 and verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and all of their officers, and they presented themselves before the Lord. In order to renew the covenant with the Lord God, it had to take place in the context of worship, that is, in presenting themselves before the Lord. Both their judges and their heads and their officers were all gathered before the Lord. And worship is of paramount importance. In fact, worship is so important that we know it's our occupation for all eternity. We will be worshiping the Lord God. There are many things we may do in this life that we will not be doing for eternity, but worship is one that we will do forever and ever. Last Sunday, I had the opportunity to worship together with our family there in Cheyenne, and one of the comments my girls made was how short it was, you know? From the time we got into the parking lot to the time we left was 45 minutes. It's like, wow, that's short. And it just reminded me of the importance of spending time in God's presence that is deep, and that communion that we have with Him is something that we ought to treasure and ought not to be something that is a hurried thing or that we're worried about how short it can take, but rather we long to spend time in the presence of the Lord. And these leaders of Israel were being called by Joshua to come into the presence of the Lord for deep communion and present themselves before the Lord. It's so important to understand what that idea of presenting themselves before the Lord means, because it's not as if we're not in God's presence all the time. Keep your finger there in Joshua, if you would, and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, the psalmist in verses 7 and following in Psalm 139 says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." And so, presenting oneself before the Lord, we are always in the presence of God because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere in every aspect and every element and every corner of His universe. He is always present, and therefore it's really not possible to get out of the presence of the Lord. In fact, look at verse 8 there. It makes it plain that God is even present in hell. Of course, that's the word Hades, referring to the realm of the dead, but the realm of the dead contains those who are in God's presence in heaven and those who are in God's presence in hell. That's right. Those in hell are in God's presence, and because of the justice and holiness and wrath of God, they're experiencing the presence of God, the wrath of God, eternally. Because the wrath of God, the presence of God, the justice and righteousness of God, it does not change, and therefore the fires of hell do not end. So when Joshua is inviting them to come and present themselves before the Lord, he's saying something more than just, well, you're going to be physically in the same space that God is in. Because as the psalmist says, it's impossible to be anywhere in God's universe where you're not physically in the same space that God is in. So what does Joshua mean when he calls them to present themselves before the Lord as he issues this summons to them? Let's think about what it would mean for an Israelite. To come into the Lord's presence would mean to go to the tabernacle where the worship of God is conducted. It would be to offer a sacrifice on the altar there in the outer court, an animal often. That animal, his blood would be shed and your sins would be atoned for at that altar there at the tabernacle. All of that had to happen before you could present yourself before the Lord, because you had to have your sins cleansed. You had to have your sins forgiven. And that directly applies to us as well. Not in animal sacrifices. We do not offer the blood of any animal, because Jesus Christ, his blood as the perfect Lamb of God, was shed for us. Rather, to come into the presence and to present ourselves before the Lord, we need to be cleansed from all sin. If you keep your finger there for a moment and turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, 1 John 1, 9, and if you haven't memorized this verse, it is an excellent one to add to your memory list. In 1 John 1, 9, we're instructed, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So for us as followers, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to present ourselves before the Lord means to come into his presence having confessed and repented of sin and having that sin cleansed from us, thoroughly purged from our sin, so that we are not bringing any sin into the presence of the Lord. But think of that. If we are removed from all sin, in a sense spiritually, we're standing naked in God's presence, and that's not an appropriate way to present ourselves before the Lord. We need to be clothed then, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, let me read to you from verse 8, describes the saints in God's presence in heaven, and it says that, referring to the saints as the bride of Christ, and to her, the bride of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So to present ourselves, to come into God's presence and present ourselves before him, not only is to have our sins forgiven and cleansed, but to be clothed in the righteousness that's made available through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the worship that takes place is described in Revelation of those who are wearing those white robes, coming into the presence of the Lord. Let me just read to you from Revelation 4, verse 10, that describes this scene at the throne room of God. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So this is what it means to present oneself before the Lord. And this is what the leaders of Israel were being summoned by Joshua to do, to present themselves before the Lord in proper order, to come into God's presence through repentance, through confession, absolution by the blood, and then by being clothed in righteousness. And that's, for you and I, how we ought to prepare ourselves when we come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, that we likewise would prepare ourselves and would come to renew a covenant that we have entered into relationship with him when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, for Israel, as they were coming to renew the covenant, you remember they entered this covenant back at Mount Sinai, where God had given his law, and the people had responded, yes, we will obey that law. And they, at that point in time, were told also to prepare themselves by cleansing and by sacrificing to be prepared to come into the presence of the Lord to renew that covenant. And so too for us, repentance of sin, confession of all sin, and receiving the absolution from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, then going on to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, this is the preparation for worshiping him. This is the preparation for coming into his presence as we are summoned by Jesus Christ, who is the latter Joshua, the fulfillment of the Joshua, Yeshua, our Lord and Savior. Well, now that Israel, through its leadership, is present before the Lord and prepared to worship him, Joshua begins to address them about the covenant that they are renewing with the Lord. Israel had initially entered that covenant at Mount Sinai, but that was a whole generation ago. In fact, when Israel made that covenant with the Lord, Joshua was a young man. And now he is at the end of his life, 110 years old. These are many, many years later. A whole generation has passed, and this new generation must make a renewed covenant, reminding us again that God, in a sense, has no grandchildren. And if you are not a child of God, it's not that you could ride on your parents' coattails into the kingdom. Rather, you must have your own personal commitment, your own personal relationship, personally entering that covenant. Notice what Joshua instructs them, going back to Joshua 24 and verse 2. He reminds them, first of all, is the history of God's relationship with his people Israel. Look at verse 2, Joshua 24 and verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and father of Nahor, and they served other gods." In other words, they served idols. Verse 3, "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But to Jacob and his children, they went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat." Notice here at verse 2, Joshua is not claiming these as his own words. He's saying, "Thus saith the Lord." This is the God of Israel who is speaking to his people. And so Joshua is making the claim here that he is a prophet. And indeed, he actually is. When the Hebrews divide the scriptures, we have books that we call historical books and prophetic books. They would say Joshua is a prophetic book, because Joshua was a prophet. He was speaking. He was the mouthpiece of God, speaking for the Most High. And so he's saying, these words I'm giving to you, these are the direct words of God to you, the people of Israel. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord takes them back in time. Even before Abraham was called, he reminds them that all the way back, their ancestors were idolaters. That's right, their ancestors before Abraham did not worship the one true God. They worshiped all kinds of pagan deities. They were polytheists in Ur of the Chaldeans. And indeed, when Abraham is a hero of the faith, because he chose to reject the idolatry of his family and of his city and of his culture, he chose to worship the one true God. And you can imagine that was not an easy thing for Abraham to do in his day. It would have been difficult for him to separate from his family and his city and his culture and to ultimately leave them behind and to reject the idolatry of Ur. It was to make himself an outcast by rejecting the idolatry of his day and of his own family. There's actually a rabbinic tradition that says that Abraham didn't so much leave Ur of the Chaldees as that he was driven out by the people of the Ur of the Chaldees because they refused to worship their pagan idols. that they hated him and they drove him out. And that would not be surprising, although we don't have that in Scripture that happened to Abraham. But it wouldn't be surprising because idolaters do the same thing in every age and every place and every time. What we've seen throughout history is that idolaters cannot stand someone who speaks the truth and worships the one true God, because they worship idols, and they will not tolerate someone who does not worship idols with them. You could see that in our own day. Is it not true that those who preach tolerance most loudly and clearly are actually the most intolerant people when it comes to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh yes, they'll tolerate Buddhism and Hinduism and a whole bunch of other very evil things, but you tell them the truth and they will not tolerate, and legally they want to prevent you from standing and speaking the truth because they are intolerant when it comes to the Christian faith. Now, it's interesting, back there in Ur of the Chaldees, archaeologists have dug through that city and found all kinds of fascinating things, but one of the things they found is the most prominent and therefore the most important building in the city of Ur of the Chaldees was the temple to worship their biggest idol. They were polytheists, they worshiped many idols, but their biggest and most important idol was the moon idol, Ur. So important, they named the whole city after their moon god, Ur. And it's interesting because that's the same idol that Muhammad chose, who, you know, was supposedly the source of the Quran. They worshiped the idol Allah, different name, but the same idol. It's the moon god. Well, the archaeologists have also found some of the writings of that time, and one of the liturgical hymns that they've uncovered from Ur of the Chaldees is that they praise the moon god as their father. They believe the moon god was their father. The moon was the earth-enlightening god. The moon was the primeval seer, the giver of life, the king of kings, and so forth and so on. This was their hymn of praise to their idol. And by the way, they worship more than the moon idol. They were a polytheistic people. And their polytheistic worship culminated as so many demonically inspired and demonically led systems do, in human sacrifice. That was their ultimate act of worship, to offer a living human being on their altar to their idols that they worshiped. You might say, what a horrible thing. To think that people think that worshiping God involves in sacrificing a human being in order to worship their deity, their idol. And yet we really should not criticize them. Because whenever a society turns away from the worship of the one true God, this is the direction it leads, to human sacrifice. We can't criticize them too strongly, because imagine what's happened in our society as we as a people have turned away from the worship of the one true God to worship all kinds of idols, things that are called the woman's right to choose or the convenience, these idols. What have we done? Since 1973, we've sacrificed more than 60 million human beings. And Ur of the Chaldees, as evil and wicked as they were, they never could even imagine sacrificing that many human beings to their abominable idols. They never sacrificed 60 million as we have done. For Abraham, he rejected the idols of his ancestors, he rejected the idols of his culture, and he learned, and we're not told by what means he learned this, but he learned to abhor those idols as false, as lies, as not to be worshipped, as cruel and barbaric, because they demanded human sacrifice as part of their worship. And so he pushed away all the influences that normally would have led him to follow his family and to follow his city and his culture. He turned away from them and followed the one true Lord and God. Reminds me of what Jesus warned us in Luke 14. He said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And so as we follow Christ today, we may find that there is not harmony in our families as a result of that. I had the opportunity to witness to Rachel's father last evening. I'm through the translation of Rachel. It's difficult communicating the gospel in another language. But anyway, very encouraging conversation. But clearly the mother in that family is not at all interested. So should he, as we pray that he will come to faith in Christ, we could see a disruption, a difficulty in that family because some are following Christ and others would not be following Christ. Abraham left his family, he left his home, he left his land to seek, to worship, and follow the one true God, wherever God would lead him. And he knew God was leading him to a different place to worship and serve the Almighty in the manner that pleased Almighty God. Well, the next event that Joshua speaks of here is the children, the descendants of Israel going into Egypt. And we know that they went into Egypt because of a famine. And God spared them by sending Joseph in advance. All of those details are kind of summarized here. But in Egypt, not only did they go there for salvation, but then ultimately they were enslaved by the Pharaoh of Egypt. We need to recall that the Pharaoh was the idol, that is, he was the god worshipped by the people of that land. And that the Pharaoh, as the idol of Egypt, enslaved the people of Israel, the children of Israel. And ultimately, we need to remember that Scripture teaches that this is what happens to any culture when they turn from the worship of the one true God. They do not experience liberty. They experience bondage. They do not experience freedom. They experience slavery, because to worship the one true God is the only path for liberty. The people of Egypt believed Pharaoh to be a god, and they worshipped him as God, although he was mere human being. What the Word of God teaches us is when you worship a human being or any other false idol, that idol will ultimately take your liberty from you and lead you into bondage rather than into true liberty of the sons of God. Worshiping the true and one living God is the only path for liberty of any land. And this would be in contrast to those who in our culture today who say, well, if we just got back to following the Constitution, we would have liberty. Oh, no, we would not. You could take liberty from any people that will not worship and follow the one true God, and they will not experience liberty. Notice in verse 5, God says that he plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. You see, the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt were designed to destroy the idols that Egypt's people were worshiping. They worshiped many strange idols, like they worshiped a frog, which is kind of peculiar. I saw a frog in a pond yesterday. It's like, why would anybody worship a frog? I mean, it's an interesting creature, but worshiping a frog? And God said, well, you worship and love these frogs so much, I'm going to give you tons of them. I'm going to give them to you in your bed, so when you lay in your bed, it's filled with frogs. I'm going to give in your pantry when you open your food, it's filled with frogs. You're going to have so many frogs, you'll be sick of your frogs. And indeed, that's what happened for the children of Egypt, and they cried out and said, please deliver us from this plague. And God said, okay, you love your frogs, now they're all going to die. They're in your bed, all dead frogs, and in your pantry, all dead frogs everywhere, and it's going to stink, and it's going to be fly, and it was a mess. God was attacking the idols of Egypt with every one of those 10 plagues. And the final plague was an attack on their highest god, Pharaoh, because his firstborn son was to be killed as the angel of death passed through the land. And the firstborn of everyone in the land, the angel of death came and passed. And the reason that was an attack upon the idol of the Pharaoh as God is because, you see, the theory was in their thinking that when the Pharaoh, a human being, ultimately died, his son, his firstborn son, would become the new Pharaoh, the new God in Egypt. And so the new God, the hope of Egypt, was there in the firstborn son, and he died. How is it that this could be God that they worshipped who couldn't even protect his own son, the future God, the future idol of Egypt? He couldn't protect him from the angel of death. God passed over the houses of those who followed God's law, who sacrificed a lamb and took the blood of that lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. And the angel of death came and passed over, which is why that festival is named Passover. The angel of death passed over because it saw the blood of the Lamb. Indeed, this speaks very clearly to us of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. By his death on the cross, by shedding his blood, as he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. And if his blood is applied to our life, to our heart, the angel of death passes over us. And rather than going to hell for eternal damnation. We will go to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God shed for us, who spares us from that eternal death and destruction in hell that we deserve. And now he moves quickly from the exodus of leaving the land to what took place at the Red Sea and the destruction of their enemy, because Pharaoh, even with the death of his firstborn, was not finished. He was still wanting to kill and destroy Israel. And so he came chasing after Israel in the desert. And as they approached the Red Sea, they cried out to God because they were trapped. The Red Sea on one side, mountains on both sides, and the army of Egypt coming up behind them to destroy them. And he describes it there in verse 6. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. Your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwell in the wilderness a long season. So here's an interesting account where God destroyed their enemy when there was no hope for them. There was no way out of that situation. And as they entered into the water, that water they went into and came up out of, the Egyptian army followed them. And that same water that saved them destroyed and drowned the army in the Red Sea. And it's interesting that Scripture says that this has a direct application to us. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 and 2. The apostle writing the church at Corinth says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And so their entrance into the Red Sea and coming up out of the Red Sea is a picture for us of baptism through faith in Jesus Christ, that we entered the waters that by death through Christ, our old man dying in Christ, and we come up out of the waters resurrected to walk in newness of life, and God destroys our enemy in that. And so it's very appropriate for a Christian that Exodus is when we come to faith in Christ. We place our faith in Christ, and that's to be followed by baptism, going through the water to publicly declare our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joshua, the Lord through Joshua, reminds them of the battles that they faced once they came through the wilderness. Look at verse 8 back at Joshua 24. When they walked the walk, Satan opposed them every step of the way. Look at verse 8, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwell on the other side of Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you." So there were physical battles that the children of Israel faced in moving towards the promised land. It was not an easy walk. Those who want to promise those when you come to faith in Christ, all your problems will be over and life will be easy, are selling a false gospel. No, Jesus said, don't take up your... He didn't say, take up your easy chair and come follow me. He said, take up your cross, indicating the Christian life is not going to be easy. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to involve difficulty, pain, and even suffering. And so they fought these battles, and they won those battles by the power of the Lord. But then they had a different type of battle. Those were physical battles, but look at verse 9. "Then Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel." But we know that he did a different type of battle that wasn't a physical battle. And he says, "And he sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand." And so we know that the attempt here was, he recognized that, okay, Israel on the battlefield was successful in the physical battles. So let's turn to something spiritual, a spiritual battle, a cursing, and that cursing failed. But we know that in this battle with Balak, king of Moab, he then turned to seduction of Israel into sexual sin, drawing them into that sexual sin because he knew that that would bring them to idolatry. He had learned from his father, Satan, that immorality is often a very, very effective tool to turn people to idolatry. And indeed, that's what we see in our own land, sexual immorality turning people to idolatry and idol worship. And so Balak, that king, used this against the people of Israel, and there was a great disaster and a plague that brought. This reminds us, my friends, that our battles are not only physical. We may face physical battles in this world, but there are spiritual battles that Satan, like Balak, the king of Moab, will bring against us. And the spiritual warfare that we are going to fight is ongoing till the day of our death. We should never expect any day of our life not to be faced with a spiritual battle against our enemy, Satan. That's why it's so important, as we studied this morning in class, that we take the armor of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6 describes that spiritual armor of the Lord by which we can win the victory, where we can have success on the spiritual battlefield that we do face each and every day of our lives. And then the Lord tells them in verse 11 that He gave them victory after they crossed over Jordan and entered into the land, victory over the idolaters that were in the promised land. Look at verse 11. And you went over Jordan, and you came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, Hivites, and the Girgashites, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. In other words, their battles that they faced and they won on the battlefield were won in the power of the Lord. Oh, yes, they used arrows. Yes, they used swords. But it wasn't the swords and the arrows that won the battle. It was the Lord that won that battle. And that is a lesson we need to apply in our lives, that the battles that we face are to be won by the Lord's power and by the Lord's strength. Notice he says that he sent a hornet to chase their enemies before them. I don't know if you've ever encountered a hornet, but if you've been stung by a hornet, you know that's no pleasant encounter. And so if you've had that experience, the next time a hornet's chasing you, you're going to run. I remember being stung multiple times by a hornet, but the hornet, unlike a bee, the bee, because of a barb, can only sting you once. Once it's put that barb in, when it leaves you, part of its intestines are pulled out, and that bee is going to die. Not so with a hornet. It has no barbs on that shaft, which it penetrates into your skin and injects the poison. And so the hornet can sting you multiple times and is indeed a fearsome thing. And God said that He put fear in the hearts of the enemies of Israel. We've been studying through the book of Joshua, how one conquest after another conquest, God put fear in the hearts of all of those armies, and they fled before Israel. It wasn't that Israel was some mighty military force that was so overwhelming that they were afraid. No, God put the fear in the hearts of the idolaters, and the victory was theirs. So likewise, you and I, as we fight the good fight by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, He can put the fear, His hornets, and send before them and send them running in the battles that we face. And once they had obtained the victory, as we see here at the end of Joshua, look at the rest and the blessing that they had. Verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, and vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do you eat? So all these blessings, they came in, they had no mortgage on the house. The house was of those idolaters who God got rid of, and the house was theirs, free and clear. They had to pay nothing for that. And olive yards, which take many, many years to develop and produce a crop, and likewise with vineyards, God gave them tremendous blessing. And this speaks to me of what we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. See, Scripture tells us that when we come to faith in Christ, we become co-inheritors with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that for a minute. What does Jesus inherit? He inherits everything. The entire universe belongs to Him. There's nothing that does not belong to Him. He inherits it all. And we are co-inheritors? So rather than feeling like, oh, poor us, no. We have a glorious future in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have something beyond imagination. And this is what the conquest of the land and the inhabitation of that land is a picture for us of what we have in Jesus Christ, our ultimate inheritance in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, having reviewed that history with the people of Israel, Joshua now challenges them. Go back to Joshua 24 and verse 14. In light of all that God has done, now he says, verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. and put away the gods which were your fathers, which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwell in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for He is our God. They followed Joshua's example. He said, I don't know what you're going to do, what your family's going to do, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they responded, God forbid that we should do anything other. Look what He has done for us, all that He has done for us. And we will not turn from Him. We will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Joshua is exhorting them to reject all forms of idolatry, all types of idolatry in his day. Augustine once wrote that idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshiped. Don't worship anything that ought to be used, and don't use anything, the Lord God Himself, which ought to be worshiped. One of the things that I think our culture forgets very clearly is that you're going to have to serve someone. There's no thing that you can actually say there's a secular human being that chooses not to worship and serve someone or something. The people who say, well, no, I'm not worshiping and serving any gods. I'm an atheist and I'm going to serve what? Myself. That's really what they're saying. I'm going to serve myself. And that is an idol. And obviously, ourself is a false idol that anyone would serve. Today, there's an unparalleled attack in our land. And many are saying what he says there in verse 15. Notice he says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, if it seem evil, who in the world would think it was evil to serve the one true God, the living God, even our Lord Jesus? Who would think it is evil to serve the Lord? Well, for one, the Supreme Court. Back in the 1960s, what did they do? Oh, they said it's evil to read the Bible in government-run schools. It's evil to pray in government-run schools. It's better not to have that. We don't want any children serving the one true God in heaven. No, we can't have any of that. That is evil. That's essentially what the Supreme Court said back in the 1960s. You no longer can worship the one true God in the government-run schools. And it's evil to serve the one true God in the government-run schools. That was their opinion, saying that it was evil to serve the Lord. But think of it. Scripture tells us you're going to have to serve someone. So if you refuse to worship and serve the Lord, you're going to worship and serve some idol, whatever that idol might be, you know? What they failed to admit is that there were a new religion being imposed in those government-run schools. Because indeed, they were no longer going to serve the Lord. What did they serve instead? Something like a pharaoh. Remember, pharaoh was an idol worshipped by the people in Egypt. What was pharaoh? Well, he was the head of what? The civil government of Egypt. And I would contend that what has replaced the worship of the one true God in the government-run schools is this. They now worship the state, that is, the civil government, federal, state, and local civil government. The purpose of government-run education. From its inception more than 150 years ago, the purpose stated by those who established government-run schools in America was to de-Christianize our country, to take people away, children away from the worship of the one true God, and to worship the idol of civil government. That's right. And how successful have they been in these 150 years? Wildly successful. People say, well, no, the schools are not a success because the kids can't read, write, and do. No. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to raise up idolaters, modern-day idolaters. And what do they worship? The state. And they are wildly successful because you see the thoroughgoing education has produced children who do worship the state. What are they called? Socialists. They believe civil government should provide for them cradle to grave, and that civil government is the be-all and end-all, and that every command of civil government, the millions upon millions of laws and regulations and all kinds of things that you don't even know about, you're supposed to obey them all. Without question, you never are to hold up the standard of God's word to any of those laws and say, how does it agree with God's law? Is it God's law or is it false? No, you can't question. No, you cannot criticize the idol. That indeed is the big idol in our country today. In fact, there are many idols that we don't recognize because they may not have an image where people are burning incense to them and bowing down and putting flowers on the Buddha or whatever, you know. So we may not recognize these idols. So I think it's helpful to think of three cities in our country that represents three branches of idolatry in America. The first city that comes to mind is Washington, D.C. There is an idol-worshipping city, if there ever was one. The idol is twofold. One is a civil government, because civil government in Washington, D.C., we're told, determines what is right and what is wrong. Civil government can even redefine things like marriage. And everybody says, oh, we bow down, and whatever they say, it's true, because they have decreed it from on high in Washington, D.C. The other idol there, of course, in Washington, D.C., is power. Power is a very great idol. Some have said it's the ultimate aphrodisiac. It is what most people are drawn to that city for. They want power. And if they can get themselves in a position there, they can have great power over many other people all over our land. And not only all over our land, all over the world. Power is the great idol of Washington, in addition to the idol of human civil government. The second city that comes to mind is New York City. New York City, the financial center. Here's the idol that Jesus identified, the idol of mammon, thinking of money as the most important thing to provide for all of our wants and needs, and money gives us fame and power, and all of that is turning money into an idol. What's the proper attitude towards money? It is a servant. It is a stewardship God has granted to us that we need to use as His possession. As we are His servants, we are His stewards, rather than worshiping money for itself. And a third city that comes to mind, of course, is Hollywood. And Hollywood actually has three idols very clearly connected with it. One of a very obvious one is sexual anarchy. That is saying the law of God regarding sexual morality is to be thrown out the window entirely. And in every way, we are to embrace lust and fornication, adultery, pornography, sodomy, and now the insanity of transgenderism, a person who every cell of their body cries out that they're male, says, no, I reject what the Creator and the whole universe declares, and I'm now a female, in spite of everything the Creator and all of creation says regarding what I am. Man claiming to be sovereign over that. So that's one idol of sexual immorality. The other idol, of course, is fame. What are most people drawn to Hollywood? Why do they go there? Well, they want to be famous. They want to be adored by millions and millions of people as an idol, right? An American idol, so to speak. They want to be worshipped and adored by fans. They want to be more important than the God who sits on the throne of heaven. And of course, the third one is, this is where the power of Hollywood is drawn from, the idol of entertainment. Why does Hollywood have such an enormous influence on our culture? Why does it have an enormous influence worldwide? It's because people want to be entertained. You might say many people live for entertainment. They will sacrifice all sorts of things in order to be entertained. Entertained. A book that I believe pierces some of the aspects of this idol was written a number of years ago by Neil Postman, called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Well, I might not agree with everything he says. I think he has some insights on this idol of entertainment that has captured our country. And he criticizes, aptly so, commercial television as being nothing other than a propaganda to sell certain items and that falsehood. But I thought it was interesting. He talked about a contrast between our country 200 years ago and our country today. He said 200 years ago, the first 15 U.S. presidents, we might accept George Washington out of that 15, but the first 15 U.S. presidents, had the average citizen ever met them on the street, they would not recognize them. They wouldn't know who they were. Didn't matter what they looked like. However, the words that those men wrote were studied and known. And if they read the word, they knew the words of Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. They knew what they wrote, but they would never recognize them when they saw them walking down the street. However, today he says it's been reversed. It's all about image. You know, the image of president. Is he presidential? And not only president, but you think of lawyers and scientists and famous preachers. When people hear about them, an image comes to their mind, not what they have said or what they have written, other than maybe a soundbite here or there. There's almost no content in the whole of the entertainment business. It's all about just entertainment without content at all. Joshua speaks to us today that we should reject every idol of our culture, because we are in the midst of a polytheistic society worshiping multiple idols and refusing to worship the one true God. And the covenant that Israel made with God for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is a covenant we enter when we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When we come to faith, true faith in Jesus Christ, we have entered a covenant, and we ought to renew that covenant that we would not slip and we would not slide into what this culture is drawing us into. Joshua's example was followed by the children of Israel and ought to be followed by us as well. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you would empower and help us to be faithful to that covenant we have entered with you when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, keep us from an idolatry that is all around us and that is very powerful in our society and would influence and shape our thinking and our acting. Father, help us identify those idols of our day and reject them to worship you, the one true living God. In your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.